Genesis chapter 10 and 11. I'd like to get through this section on the king of Babylon and the kingdoms and then move on. So I intend to cover quite a bit today. But when we're running out of time, we'll stop. Let's open with a prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank Thee for the salvation that Thou hast so carefully wrought through Thy Son, Jesus. We are thankful that Thou hast given us a book where we might learn of this great salvation, where we might learn of the things of this world. And we pray Thee now, Lord, that Thou might open our eyes and hearts unto the truths that are therein, that we might understand that we are not to be discomfited or dismayed by the things that we see in the world, and that we might understand that all things work together for good to them that love God, and that all things are working towards Thy glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so let me read again the verses that we're interested in. And Genesis chapter 10, we'll read verses 9 and 10, and then some verses in chapter 11. Genesis chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Speaking, I'll pick it up in verse 8. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. And I'll stop there and go down to chapter 11. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. And they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had bricks for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. Well, you recall that we've been building a case for this kingdom, and that this was the beginning of it, that after the Lord had wiped out the earth in the course of the flood, that Satan started over. I don't know what he did before the flood, but other than what is written of him in the Garden of Eden. But we know that afterwards that Nimrod begins to build a kingdom, and Babel is the beginning of it. And we built a case for how Nimrod, like Nebuchadnezzar, typifies Satan. And Babel typifies the kingdoms of this world. The religious and political worldly system is represented or called a beast in the book of Revelation. So after building our case, we demonstrated that since the beast is still alive and well, the Lord has not come, and that Babel is still represented by the kingdoms of this earth, and that Nimrod is still sitting on the throne, or rather Satan sitting on the throne, him being typified by Nimrod and by Nebuchadnezzar as well. Now, we jumped around the Bible quite a bit. We've looked at Isaiah, we've looked at the book of Daniel, and we've looked at several places in the book of Revelation. And I want to call your mind again to that which is written in Isaiah. You don't need to turn there, but there we read, it says that this is a, take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. And then it gives us a discussion there about what the king of Babylon desires to do. And we read that as it appears to be speaking of Nebuchadnezzar in particular, it morphs into a discourse about Satan, because the name then comes up of Lucifer. And as a matter of fact, let's just turn there real quick so that we can appreciate this. Isaiah chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 12. Isaiah 14, 12. And I want you to appreciate that it morphs into a discussion about what is beyond just Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 4, that thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. And then over to verse 12, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. So it morphs here, so it's ought to be clear to us that he's not talking about Nebuchadnezzar. He's talking about Lucifer or Satan. I'll pick it up. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. So we looked at the building, Nimrod was doing. We saw that he was building a city which would reach up into heaven. He's lifting himself up. He's making a name for himself. And he's bringing the world under his control, his authority, and his rule. It says that that is the beginning of his kingdom. That means he's a king. Lucifer endeavors to do the same thing. So we went and looked at the book of Revelation, where it says there that all the world will worship the beast, and they will worship Satan, the dragon, which is the power behind the beast. So when we look at the world today, this is what we should see when we look out at the world, that the worldly system is bringing everybody together, united under within the beast, so that they will worship the beast, and they will worship Satan. Now, it says also in there that the question is made, and go to Revelation. We're going to be bouncing again to Revelation a bunch. Revelation chapter 13. In Revelation chapter 13, it asks the question in verse 4. Pick it up in the beginning of verse 4. It says, and they, Revelation 13 verse 4, and they, meaning the world, worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who was able to make war with him? Well, I'd kind of thrown out this idea last week. I said, who can fight City Hall? And that there is a truth in that, that you are not the ones who can make war with the beast. It is Christ who makes war with the beast. It is not the saints. You read later down, it says, verse 7, and it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. So this is a war that the saints are not to prosecute. The saints are not going to win. In Revelation 19:11, just turn over a couple of pages. In Revelation 19:11, it says, speaking of Christ, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. The war that is to be fought against the beast is really being prosecuted and persecuted by Christ, and he will be victorious, which we will get to later. When you look out in the world and you see things, I always ask myself, what does it have to do with the gospel, or what does it have to do with the glory of God? In the last couple of weeks, you'll notice that the military has agreed to allow women to go into combat. And I find that something that's antithetical to the gospel, because in the gospel, the woman typifies the church and the man typifies Christ. And Christ is to die for the church, not the woman for the man. And so now you have in our military system where they're going to put women in combat, something that will be antithetical to the typology in the scripture. We see that attack, of course, when we look at same-sex marriage. It is endeavoring to do the same thing, to undermine the relationship between the bride and the church and Christ and as the Savior of the church, as the groom, as the husband of the church. So you're seeing the same thing in the military. The women now are being asked to lay down their lives to go out and fight war and prosecute, contrary to what you would see in Scripture, where the women do not do that, but rather the men. Everything in the Scripture, of course, points to Christ, and he has organized things in the world to glorify himself. So when you see things that are antithetical to that, you know it's of the beast, and it is not of the Lord. Now, as far as our relationship, in terms of what we're talking about here in these kingdoms here, and Satan itself, in James 4:7, it says that you resist the devil and he will flee from you. You don't prosecute the war. You don't take up a battle against Satan. You resist him. And so that is what we are to do. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6 and look at verses 10 and 11. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and 11. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and 11 and 12, actually. Finally, my brethren, be strong, how? In the Lord, and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The devil is clever, he's crafty, he's wily. We read in Genesis chapter 3 that he is more subtle than any beast of the field. He is a liar from the beginning. These are verses that we have all looked at. When we looked at Revelation chapter 12, we saw that he is a deceiver. He has deceived the whole world. So he's a the wiles of the devil are things that we need to be able to stand against. Verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, remember in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9 or 10, it talked about Satan and his angels being cast out. Revelation 9, 12, Revelation chapter 12, I'm going to look at verses 9 and 10. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So what I'm sharing with you is that the worldly system that we see, the beast, Satan is the power of it. Scripture says that Satan has been cast out with his angels. We read in Ephesians how we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against this organizational structure that Satan has set up to manipulate the worldly system, to again bring everything underneath his control, his power, his authority, so that the world will worship Satan. So that is what we are up against in terms of the kingdom. That is what we are looking at. So when I had opened this discussion, I think 3 Sundays ago, I'd thrown out some ideas, and I had said that we should not be dismayed by the things that we see in the world. So let me ask you this question, and this is an interesting one in this context. Supposing you wanted to rule the world and everybody to worship you, what would you do? What systems would you set up to affect this worship and this control? How would you manipulate? How many people around the world? 8 billion people. How would you do that? Well, one of the things you need to do is you certainly need to replace the truth with a lie. The Bible represents the truth, and you need to undermine the truths that are written in the Scripture. So you're going to want to do that. So one of the first things you need to do is you need to set up false religions. And that's where we talked about initially, about in Revelation 17, where it talks about this whore riding the beast, that she's the mother of harlots. And we talked about the S on there, the harlots, meaning false religions. We looked in Genesis chapter 11, or chapter 10 rather, and it says that Babel is the beginning of his kingdom and that other kingdoms have come out of it. So you're going to want to fill the world with all sorts of false religions so that those religions will replace the truth. Religions that are particularly effective are those that appeal to the flesh. And naturally, when Satan was in the Garden of Eden appealing to Eve, he was appealing to her flesh, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. So you want to set up false religions that do the same thing. You want to give people lots of choices. There's a term used amongst the Catholics about being a cafeteria Catholic, meaning that there's a lot of doctrine and theology in the Catholic Church, and folks like to go through and sort and pick and choose those things that they think apply to them. Well, you want to do that on a global scale. You want to put lots of religions out there that give people a choice that they can go in and say, well, you know, I agree with this has to say, and so I will adopt those things in my life. They don't want to hear the full counsel of God as it's represented in Scripture. So you give them lots of little choices so they'll only hear portions of the truth. A lot of churches, when you sit in them, they like to make you feel good about the way you are. They will never preach about the depravity of man. So you want to set that before man, that he ought to feel good about themselves. A gospel that is very prominent today is the God loves everybody gospel. And there are even churches in my neighborhood that have adopted the rainbow as a symbol to indicate that they accept and love everybody. And it's interesting that they've taken a symbol which typifies the covenant that Christ was, and they have taken it and completely flipped it around and made it something that God will accept you and loves everybody right where they are, which is totally antithetical and contrary to what the rainbow was set up. As I had mentioned when I went over that section, when you look at the rainbow, you need to think about God's judgment and what he did to all the wickedness and unrighteousness that was in the earth. He wiped it all out. So you want to set these false symbols before them and undermine what they see. When you preach that gospel, you undermine the truths about God. You are teaching that God is not righteous, he is not just, he is not holy, he is not true, and that he's truly not merciful, or loving, because you have completely flipped the cross upside down and failed to teach about what that is all about, and that the wrath that God poured out on His Son teaches that righteousness and that judgment and of that wrath to come. And the fact that He poured it out on Him and not on those that who believe on Him undermines His love and His mercy and His compassion. And the two together, of course, undermine His righteousness, because He is a righteous and just God, and He will judge sin everywhere He finds it, as I've said before, even when He finds it in Himself, in His Son. Now, you also want to disarm the world. And I know there's a lot of talk about taking guns away from people, but the Bible is referred to as the sword of the Spirit. So what you want to do is you want to take that away from people. You want to undermine their belief, their faith in it as the truth of God's Word. So one of the things you could do, and which was done in the year 1881, is you get a committee together and you have a bunch of folks who say that they're going to revise it because the English is antiquated. And this is what they were saying in 1881, not in 1981. The English is antiquated, so what we need to do is we need to revise it. And so we'll revise it and we'll call it the Revised Version, which suggests to you that it was a simple revision. However, what that committee did do was they actually changed the Greek from which the Bible is translated from. And so if we were to open our Bibles and go over particular verses, you're going to find that they differ one from another, what you have versus what I have here. What does that cause people to do? Do you know that since that 1881, there's about 140 different new Bibles that are out on the market? If you go and search through them, you'll find that they're different. So what does that cause you to do? It causes you to question what God really said. And so a lot of discussions you'll get in with people, which appear to be rooted in theology, you can never come to the knowledge of the truth because they're reading something that's entirely different than what you have. So your arguments, just they go nowhere because they pull things from their scripture that are not in yours. It says something entirely different. Many years ago, I had a wonderful exercise where the Jehovah's Witnesses came to the door, and I spent quite a bit of time talking to them, and we talked doctrine and theology. And after I confounded the fellow that had come to the door, then they send the big guns out. You know, if you're patient with them, they'll start sending the big guns. So this fellow came over, and we spent an hour, and we were actually going through Scripture, and he went through what's called the New World Translation, which is absolute garbage. And then I was looking, of course, going through the King James, and they were saying something entirely different. So knowing where his Bible has holes in it, I had to take him to scriptures which affirmed the truths about God in both Bibles, because they forgot to take some of the verses out which speak of the deity of the Holy Ghost and the deity of Christ. But nevertheless, you voice this lie amongst all of the people and cause people to question whether or not their Bible truly is the Word of God. Yeah, if you can get them to question that, then of course the next question is God so impotent that He cannot preserve His Word? There are promises in the Scripture that says He will preserve His Word. So now you're actually undermining God Himself and whether or not He's incompetent or whether or not He's a liar. So that's a wonderful way to attack the truth. That's how you disarm people. Now, as far as the masses are concerned, there's an attack, of course, on the church, and then there's an attack on the masses. You foist this huge lie on people about the theory of evolution, which, if you take it to its logical conclusion, it says that there is no God of creation to which man can be held accountable to. So you foist that lie on people and you teach them that they are the pinnacle of this evolutionary process, and whatever they do, that is right in their own eyes, because they are essentially gods themselves at this pinnacle, that they are the arbitrator and judge of what is right and wrong, and that there's not a higher standard by which men are held accountable to. And we've certainly seen that in our world. Now, to help the rate of deception, a good idea would be to set up a public school system. And that certainly is what we have today. The government sets up a school system. You remember, the government is the beast. And so they set up this system. And what this system does, essentially, it separates children from their parents and allows the beast to become the biggest influence in your children's lives. Now, the Scripture, of course, admonishes us to raise our children up in the nurture and the fear of the Lord. So irrespective of the public school system, that responsibility is still borne by us. We must teach our children the truths in Scripture. Now, homeschooling is quite a chore. I know that. We did it for a number of years and then sent our kids to public school. But I'm very thankful for the time that we did have with them. I realize that not everybody can do that. And I'm going to talk about why you cannot do that in a couple of minutes. But nevertheless, the beast becomes the major influence in the lives of your children. It teaches them worldly philosophies. And then it prohibits prayer in school. It prohibits the mention of the Bible. You can't preach or teach the truths that are contained herein, because the truths that are contained in here are labeled as religious, and therefore, because there's a separation, as they think there is, between the church and the state, they're able to exclude all of the truths that come from the Scripture under the auspices is that they are religious and therefore not permitted. And so that's where we are today. It's becoming more and more difficult to teach any of the truths that are in here. Now, the next thing you want to do is you want to be able to control the media. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 5, you don't need to turn there, it says that a mouth was given to the beast. And so the beast, using the media, all forms of it, constantly sets before our eyes the alluring things of this world. And it constantly sets before our eyes falsehoods, things that undermine the truths of Scripture, and the and helps promote these lies, such as evolution. I can't tell you how many commercials I've seen or nature programs I've seen where they simply assume evolution to be a fact. And of course, anybody that doesn't appreciate that truth or understand that is labeled as a fool. So you want to be able to control the media, and the beast certainly does that. Now, the next thing you want to control and manipulate is the economy. And the beast has done that very same thing. In the book of Genesis, you're going to find that when Abraham bought a tomb for his wife Sarah, he paid with silver. He paid with something that people ascribed value to. The alchemists in the days of old have desired to turn lead into gold, but the beast has done them one better. He's been able to turn paper into gold. And so if you undermine the monetary system, you remove anything of value from people, and you put money in their hands, paper money, it's called fiat money, you can then manipulate and control the economy. You can therefore force both parents to work. That puts all the kids in school. That allows you to manipulate people. That allows you to have a greater influence and control over the children. It also puts the woman into bondage, because not only is the man paying taxes, but the woman is too. So there's a greater rate of transferring of wealth over to the beast. And the means and agency by which we do that in this country is called the Federal Reserve System, which, like everything else associated with Satan, who is a liar and a deceiver, that name itself is a lie, Federal Reserve System. Federal Reserve System was contemplated in 1910, and it was signed into legislation in 1913. You would think it means something that the government is in control of, and that there are some reserves associated with it, like gold, and that it is a diffuse system, but it is not that at all. The Federal Reserve System is one. It's not federal. It's a bank cartel whereby a few banks have conspired together and had it signed into legislation that they will then control the monetary supply of this country. And through their control and authority, they will squash out all of the smaller banks. And you saw this take place at an accelerated rate in the last 10 years when the government was engaged in these bailout projects, and many little banks, independent banks, went out of business. It's called reserve because it wants to suggest to you that they actually have gold in reserve, but they do not have any gold in reserve. They simply print money. And it's called a system, again, suggesting a diffusion of power, but there is no diffusion of power. It's concentrated in the hands of very few people. So you have this system which is signed into legislation by which the economy can be manipulated and controlled for the purpose of directing people down certain paths and stripping them from their wealth so that Satan can control them. Now, in 1 Timothy 6:10, I'll just quote it to you. It says, "The love of money is the root of all evil." So this is a methodology employed by Satan that works very well because people are covetous. And so it's rooted in people's hearts towards money, and it does work very well. Now, we have a central bank in this country, but it's modeled after central banks over in Europe. So this is happening all over the globe. It is not just something that the U.S. does. It prints money, which strengthens the beast. It increases the rate, like I said, of transfer of wealth from people to these few banks. Now, the reason we have inflation is because money is printed. It devalues the value of the dollar. And so inflation is just a euphemism. It's another name for tax. And inflation taxes everybody that has any money. If your child has 50 cents in a piggy bank, inflation taxes it because 2 years from now, that 50 cents will not buy what it will today. It decreases in value. So this is another agency of the beast. Now, I threw something out 3 weeks ago about how God set up an economy in the Old Testament which would prohibit this from happening. Every 7 years, debt was to be wiped out. That prohibits the transfer of wealth to people. It also preaches about the gospel, in so much as the Lord has forgiven our sins by grace. Every 50 years, in the Levitical code, you have the land being transferred back to its original owner. Again, that prohibits any one tribe from accumulating all of the material wealth in Israel. This, of course, also typifies what we can expect when the Lord comes. He's going to take everything back under his control and his authority, which we'll talk about in a minute. We'll get to there. So God has set up things that, if they are followed and obeyed, will teach about him and will glorify him. The world, the beastly system, is totally antithetical to it and is opposite to it. Now, as far as the accumulation of all wealth is concerned, and I used the term fiat money, speaking of paper money, but it's actually worse than that today, because most of your money is actually not paper money. It's nothing but electrons. When you're looking at your bank statement, you're actually just looking at electrons. So however safe and secure you feel looking at your 401k, it's nothing but a bunch of electrons. Now, how does Satan use that to manipulate you? Turn to Revelation 13:17. In Revelation 13:17, it says here, and I'm not going to develop this mark of the beast, I'll just make a few comments about it, but it's speaking of, it says that no man might buy or sell save that he had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. So we are on the brink of the fulfillment of this prophecy in terms of a totally cashless society by which you must have some means of exchange that is purely electronic so that money can be transferred electronically, where you cannot buy or sell unless you have this thing. And as I said, we're very close to that. About 10 days before Christmas, my wife and I were shopping at the Apple store, and I ran my credit card through and it was denied. So we thought, it was a problem with his machine, so we ran it through again, and it was denied a second time. I get home, there's a message from my credit card company that they have shut down my credit card because somebody in Pennsylvania had tried to buy gas with my card. And I thought, my goodness, that was fast. I call them up and they tell me what's happened. They denied that transaction and completely shut the card down. Now, my eyes got about this big because it was 10 days before Christmas, and naturally I had not purchased anything. So I thought, these boys need to get me my card quickly, otherwise it's going to be pretty dry at my house. But again, this is a means and agency by which the beast can manipulate and control you. You will either bow down to Satan, you will either toe the line, or they will shut off your account and you will not be able to purchase anything. You will be faced with what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were faced with when Nebuchadnezzar said, bow the knee or you're going in the oven. So that's where we may be very, very soon. But in any event, Genesis 10 says, Babel was the beginning of his kingdom. We are in that kingdom now, and we are well on our way towards a cashless society, a one-world government where everybody is going to worship Satan. Now, my comment about this mark of the beast is this. There is nothing in your salvation that is rooted in anything superficial. What you use as a medium of exchange has nothing to do with your salvation. Your salvation is wrought in Christ. It is by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. Whether there's an electronic chip in your hand has absolutely nothing to do with that. Look at John chapter 10, verse 27 and 28. John chapter 10, verse 27 and 28. The Lord, speaking of his people, says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Verse 28. And I will give unto them eternal life, that's a gift, and they shall never perish. neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. I've intentionally left out the word man there. I do appreciate that the folks that translated the King James put the words that they added in italics. No one can pluck you from the hand of the Lord. Not the beast, not the dragon, no one. And so whatever this superficial mark is, it's got nothing to do with your salvation. It does say in Revelation 13, all those whose names are written in the book of life, those people will not worship the beast. God is faithful and true unto himself. He will not let you do this thing. Now, we had talked about what it wrote in Daniel, and it talks about the kingdom, and it gave the picture of the four kingdoms, and it represented it in a body which had a head of gold, chest of silver, thighs of brass, and legs of iron and clay. And it talked about another kingdom that would come up that was cut out without of a mountain, without hands. And that kingdom, of course, is the Lord's, which will destroy Satan's kingdom in its entirety. I'm skimming through this because we actually went through and read all of these verses. But there are some I want you to see today. Now, look back again at Luke chapter 1, and we'll go from there, bounce from there to Revelation. In Luke chapter 1, verses 31 and 32... Luke chapter 1, verses 31 and 32. And this is the angel has come to Mary, is speaking to her about the son that she will give birth to. And it says, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." Verse 33. "And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom, and of his kingdom, there shall be no end." Nimrod's kingdom has a beginning, and it also has an end. The Lord's kingdom has no end. My favorite piece of music is Handel's Messiah. I listen to portions of it a couple of times a week. One of the most glorious portions of it is what's referred to as the Hallelujah Chorus. So let's go see where the words for the Hallelujah Chorus come from. They come from three different places in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, I know we've shared this in the past, but I want you to appreciate this truth. It is not written in such a manner that can be understood in a linear fashion. It is not written that way any more than the Gospels. One follow the other. The Gospels are written, and historically they overlie the same period of time, just like 1st and 2nd Chronicles overlies 1st and 2nd Kings. So when you read the book of Revelation, you'll find it looping. As a matter of fact, it loops seven times. And so you might think you're losing your mind, like, didn't I just read that? Or where was that? I thought it was here, but yet I'm seeing it over there. Well, in those seven sections, it'll run you through the history of the church. It, generally speaking, takes you from the birth of Christ unto the ushering in of his kingdom of glory. And so when the individual that provided Handel with the words to his oratory, he took them from several different sections for that one Handel's chorus. So go to Revelation 19:6, and we'll just read a portion of it. I do find when I listen to the music, the words are somewhat difficult to understand, but the good news is every word in that comes from the Bible, so you can look them up. Revelation 19:6, verse, I'll pick it up in section B. "Hallelujah." That means praise to God. It's a transliteration of a Greek word. You'll see a similar word in the Old Testament, a transliteration of the Hebrew word. "Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." Babylon having been destroyed, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Go to Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Revelation 11, 15. We'll pick it up halfway through it. Revelation 11:15, "The kingdoms of this world are become our Lord's and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." It's kind of hard not to break into song. I'm trying to keep my cadence with the words, but "and he shall reign forever and ever." Just as in the year of Jubilee, the land went back to the original owner, when the Lord comes in his glory, the kingdoms of this world are become our Lord's and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now we'll go back and repeat hallelujah. But now go to 19:16, Revelation 19:16. Revelation 19:16. And again, we pick it up halfway through where he says, King of kings and Lord of lords. So, Handel wrote a wonderful piece of music, the lyrics having been supplied to him. If you look at the order in which the music is presented, it starts in Isaiah with the prophetic words speaking of Christ to come. And it talks about his incarnation, his ministry, his passion, his death, burial, his resurrection, and the glorious coming of the Lord. As a matter of fact, the first words of that oratory are, comfort ye, my people. And the Lord doth bring great comfort. Now, the kingdoms of the world are become the kingdoms of our Lord. Let's look at Psalm chapter 2 and read what it has to say there in terms of these folks building this great tower and this city. Psalm chapter 2. When we had read in, I'll just bring your, go to Psalm chapter 2, and while you're doing that, I want to look at Genesis 11 and just remind you what it says here about the people here. They're going to make a kingdom, a city and a tower, make a name for themselves. And it says here in Genesis 11, it says, there's nothing that is restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. If there's one thing the people are united against, it's they are united against the Lord. The carnal mind is at enmity with God. The people together are become unprofitable. Men are united in their opposition against God. So the Lord confounds their language there in Genesis 11. But in Psalm chapter 2, he says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? That man might think he would war against God is absolutely ludicrous, but it's indicative that they do not know nor appreciate who God is. So why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves together, and the rulers take counsel together. And all the world's kingdoms, all the kings of this world, they all take counsel together. They all come together against the Lord and against his anointed. Who is his anointed? It's against Christ. In Acts chapter 4, Peter makes reference to this psalm when speaking of, you know, Herod and Pontius Pilate, the Jews and the Romans, the leaders were all united together in their opposition against Christ. They crucified him. And this is what they say, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Man does not want to be ruled or directed by God. He's in utter rebellion to him. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. He shall speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. While they would build a tower up to heaven, God has set his son as king on top of the holy hill of Zion, which is the city that if you're a Christian, you're a member of that city. Your citizenship is in heaven. Now, verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Now, Babylon is going to come to an end. We are living in that time now. The things that we see in the world that appear to be strange to us are not, because it's part of the beast's agenda to bring everybody unto him and have everybody worship him. So what is the admonition to us? Take your eyes off of the harlot and look to Christ. Take your eyes off the alluring things of this world. In James chapter 4, verse 4, he says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Why does he call believers adulterers and adulteresses? Because they're looking at the whore. Their hearts and their eyes and their minds are not set on Christ, but rather the things of this world. So he admonishes them to get your eyes off the whore and look to Christ. As members of the church, we should think of the church as an embassy in the city of Babylon, whereby we must speak the truth to the world. It is so easy to get caught up in these foolish social gospels of trying to save the world. And that's what I'd mentioned to you before about the global warming nonsense. It directly contradicts Scripture. We talked about in Genesis, maybe it was chapter 8 or 9, but global warming is foolishness. Don't even be worried about it. Do not waste your time saving the world. Getting involved in an activity like that is a little bit like rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. The ship is going down. Don't waste your time with it. I'm not telling you to trash things, but keep your eyes on Christ and focus on preaching the gospel. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I want you to see that, 2 Corinthians 5:20, 2 Corinthians 5:20, 2 Corinthians 5:20, he says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ." What does an ambassador do? Where do they live? An ambassador lives in a foreign country, and he represents the interests of his king to that foreign country. So he's telling you, we, believers, are ambassadors for Christ. This is like an embassy in a foreign and hostile land. So we are ambassadors for Christ. "As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." That is the message of the church, is for people to be reconciled to God. He will pour out his wrath on all people that do not believe in his Son. So you need to flee this world, and he says that of Babylon, come out, my people, come out of Babylon, that ye be not partakers of her plagues. So our goal and our mission and our instructions from the Lord to the church is go into the world and preach the gospel. And by doing so, we then pull people out of this world, out of Babylon, into the kingdom of heaven, whereby they will be saved from the wrath to come, and they might enjoy eternal fellowship with God. And I'm going to have to stop there. Next week, I expect to get through that section, and I want to talk about the building materials that they used and contrast that with the building materials that the Lord uses. So let's close with a prayer, and then we'll look forward to that next week. Our Heavenly Father, again, we are thankful for thy word, for in it thou hast shown us that thou art ever sovereign and doth rule over all things. We pray ye, Lord, that the gospel might go out with strength, and thou might give us boldness to speak and to preach the truths of thy word, and glorify Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.